Our Father, we thank you that we have been brought into your presence by the singing of the hymns and songs and by the prayers, and pray now that we would continue in your presence and you would draw near to us through your word. We would listen and give attention as you speak through your holy word. Help us by your spirit, we plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, in this series of messages, I'm seeking to preach the gospel to you, but not from the most likely source. I'm not preaching the gospel from any of the four gospels or from any part of the rest of the New Testament. I'm seeking to bring the gospel to you from a seemingly unlikely source, the prophecy of Isaiah. You see, in the book of Isaiah, especially in the second half of Isaiah, from chapters 40 to 66, it is rich in gospel truth. We began in chapter 40 a few weeks ago, where a message of comfort is introduced. Comfort, oh, comfort my people. And the obvious question is, comfort for what? Well, in the previous statements, Judah has been told that they will in the future be taken into Babylonian captivity. And that will be a sad time for them. But there's reason for comfort, because with the announcement of the captivity, there is also the teaching that they will be restored to their land. God will raise up a deliverer, Cyrus, and after 70 years, they will come back into their beloved Palestine. And much of chapters 40 to 66 is occupied with teaching about that earthly deliverance. But Israel needed more than a political and geographical deliverance. And frankly, so does the whole world. And so we have another strand of promise mingled throughout these chapters, a promise that goes beyond telling us about a political and geographical deliverance. It speaks of a servant of the Lord, a greater deliverer who will bring about a greater deliverance for the greatest problem that is faced by all humanity. And that is the problem of our sin and the problem of our separation and alienation from God. And this is as relevant now as then. We need a spiritual deliverer. Do you get the sense that people fairly universally recognize that something is not right in the world? Would you agree? Most people would say something is not right in human society, and something is not right with people. They're somehow not as they ought to be. They are broken, and they need to be fixed. But all of the human solutions to our problem fall terribly short. Many have said for years that the solution to our problem is education. If we only had knowledge. But friends, we live in this age of cyberspace where there is this virtual explosion of knowledge. Virtually anything you want to know about the world is literally at our fingertips, isn't it? But has this explosion of knowledge made us better? Has it made us good? Has it made us moral? No. It has led to just more intelligent, sophisticated ways of venting our wickedness. And so we have people commandeering these amazing jetliners and flying them into skyscrapers, which are virtual cities in the sky, to the death of thousands of people. We have cyber terrorism, don't we? We have learned to split the atom and create nuclear, what is it, fission or fusion, whatever it is, but we have nuclear weapons now, and now we fear that if they get in the wrong hands, millions of people will die. Our knowledge, our intelligence has not changed us in our hearts. Other people say, well, it's government. We just need to get the right party into power, our party, right? And things will be well. But government cannot instill morality into our hearts. Government cannot constrain us to do right. Government can help. Government can exercise restraint and punish evildoers. But government can't change our hearts and can't constrain us to do the right thing. So God has a better plan than simply returning his people to the land. You see, in addition to this political deliverer, he's going to raise up a spiritual deliverer. And this one is described in Isaiah in several four servant songs. The first we looked at last time, Isaiah 42. Now we're going to leapfrog all the way to Isaiah 49. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 49, because the intervening chapters really are not so much about the new covenant and the gospel as they are about the glory of God and this earthly deliverance that God will bring about through Cyrus. But to get to more about this spiritual deliverer, we have to come to Isaiah 49. And here we learn of this servant of the Lord who will do more than bring the people back geographically from the far country. His aim is to bring them back from the spiritual far country. And so follow as I read 49:1-7, which will be our text. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. First thing we want to see is the identification of this servant, as we did with Isaiah 42, the first servant song. Who is the servant referred to here? Now, it may seem obvious because in verse 3, he is addressed, you are my servant, Israel. And you say, well, that's easy. The servant is Israel. But there's a problem with the servant being the nation of Israel. As I had mentioned earlier, Israel is referred to as the servant of the Lord. But in, what is it, chapter 42, verse 9, he says, who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I sent? Israel was not a good servant. Israel was not a faithful servant of the Lord. And so it is not likely that Israel is the servant spoken of. But the major problem with Israel as a nation being the servant here is in verse 5. Look at what it says. The job of the servant is to, quote, bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. If Israel was the servant, the job of the servant is to bring Israel back. So you have Israel bringing Israel back. So the servant here cannot be the nation of Israel. Take note of something else. Look at how it begins. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The one speaking here is speaking with authority. Very similar words are spoken earlier in, if I can find it, where 41:1, coastlands, listen to me in silence and let the people gain new strength. There's a similar command in an earlier chapter, and a few verses later we're told who is speaking. I, the Lord, Yahweh, am the first and with the last. So the one speaking here, the servant speaking here, is speaking with the absolute authority of Yahweh. He is commanding the nations and saying, listen up, pay attention. Who is it that speaks with such absolute authority? Further, we are told in verse 1 about this servant, the servant speaking, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me. Now, to be fair, Israel as a nation is said to have come from the womb, but when it says from the body of my mother he named me, nations don't come forth from a mother, individuals come forth from a mother. And from the body of my mother, he named me. We should recall an earlier prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 7:14, a very well-known prophecy where we're told, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And where is that fulfilled? Matthew tells us that that is fulfilled when the angel comes to Mary and says that the one born to you shall be by the Holy Spirit, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Who is this servant? Friends, let's put this all together. We have one who speaks with the authority of Yahweh. We have one who has come forth from the body of a mother, one whose name designates his calling, and one who will bring back Israel, not physically like Cyrus, but spiritually. Who is this servant? It is none other than the Christ of God, God's Messiah, Jesus. But how is it that Jesus is called Israel? I think in this sense, that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the task given to Israel. Jesus is the embodiment of all that Israel was meant to be. God said to Abraham, not only will I make you a great nation, but through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Were the nations blessed through the nation of Israel? Not really. Instead of being a light to the nations, Israel ended up being a blight to the nations because of their apostasy and their idolatry. And Paul could say to the Jews in his day, the name of God is blasphemed. It's reproached among the Gentiles because of you. No, Israel never fulfilled the role of the servant. But one did, who came and rightly represented Yahweh and was a light to the nations. That was the perfect Israel. That was the Messiah. That was Jesus. And so we have the identification of the servant. It is Jesus, the Christ. Consider the preparation of the servant here. First, his calling. Verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. This is speaking about Jesus. By his name, his calling was designated. And again, I recall your attention to Matthew 1, where the angel says, you shall call his name Jesus, Yahshua. From the Hebrew verb yashah, which means to save. Jesus, Joshua, means savior, to save. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This servant of the Lord is called to save his people. And now consider the weapon. I couldn't think of a better word. As we'll see, it's not a destructive weapon. It's a constructive weapon. If you have a better word, bring it to me afterwards. But his weapon, chapter 2, verse 2, he has made, this is Jesus speaking, the Messiah speaking, the servant speaking, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. He has also made me a select arrow. This description of Jesus having a mouth with a sword is given elsewhere, isn't it? Maybe some of you will recall the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, where John, the apostle, sees a vision of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Here is how he is described, among other things. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And then, as he addresses one of the churches in chapter 2, verse 12 of Revelation, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword says this. And a few verses later, he says to that church, repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus, the Messiah, is described as having a mouth like a sharp sword. When you think of this, you probably think of a couple of other New Testament references. In the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. In Hebrews 4:12, we're told that the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow, soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What is this speaking about? This is speaking about the ministry of the Messiah. His ministry will be a ministry of the mouth, as one commentator says. It will be a ministry of words. It will be a ministry of the truth. Jesus is the incarnate word. Jesus is truth incarnate. Well, how are the words of Jesus sword-like? Well, in one sense, we might say he comes with sword-like words of judgment there in Revelation 2:16. If they don't repent, I'm going to make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus is going to be the ultimate judge. God is going to judge the world through Jesus. What you do with Jesus will determine how you fare in the judgment. And if you reject him and spurn him, you will face that horrible judgment that our brother already spoke of earlier. But dear friends, the words of Jesus, the sword-like words of Jesus, are also words of good news. You see, Jesus tells us in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and have it abundantly. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost." And in his first coming, the sword-like words of Jesus are not primarily words of judgment. That's not why he came the first time. They are words of salvation. They are words of good news. But you know, in bringing good news to us, Jesus' words first need to show us our need for that good news. Remember Hebrews 4:12, which I just quoted? The Word of God is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. The words of Jesus first come to us as words that show us our need for a Savior, as words that reveal to us the sin of our hearts. The sword of Jesus' mouth came to the woman at the well and said, "You've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." The sword in the mouth of Jesus came to Nicodemus, the religious leader, and said, "You must be born again." The sword in the mouth of Jesus came to that rich young man and said, "You want eternal life? Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and then come follow me," because he was implying that he loved his money more than he loved God. And the sword in the mouth of Jesus even came graciously to his enemies, the Sadducees, and said, "You err, knowing not the scriptures nor the power of God." You can make it right if you only heed the scriptures and the power of God. And so the sword of Jesus comes first to convict us, to find us out, to show us our sin, to show us that we need a Savior. But then the sword in the mouth of Jesus also comes with the good news of promise that says, as he said to the crippled man in Mark 2, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Such as he said to the repentant woman in Luke 7, "Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." Such as he said to the thief dying on the cross beside him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus has a mouth like a sharp sword, and that sword first comes to convict, and then it comes to convert. It comes to wound us, but only so that it might heal us. And I need to ask you, some of you, how have the words of Jesus come to you? Has the sword of the Word of God in the mouth of God's servant Jesus done its work in you? Has it done its convicting work, my friend? Have the words of Jesus in the Bible shown you that you're not really as good as you thought you were? When Jesus said, "If you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. When you have hatred in your heart, you've committed murder." Have those words of Jesus found you out and made you realize that there's nothing you could ever do to make you good enough to live in heaven with a holy God? But further, have the words of Jesus, has the sword in the mouth of Jesus come to show you that you can be forgiven of your sins. You can be saved. You can be rescued from the guilt and condemnation of your sins. You can be changed by being controlled and overpowered by the lusts of your heart and the selfish passions of your heart simply by turning to and putting your trust in Jesus. May the sword in the mouth of Jesus do that convicting work in you and that converting work in you. May it wound you, not to leave you bloody, but that it might heal you with the words of forgiveness that come from Jesus. But then I ask my brothers and sisters in Christ, are the words of Jesus continuing to come to you with sword-like sharpness? The Bible says all scriptures God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Have you continued to expose yourself with a humble and hungry heart to the words of Jesus saying, Lord, search me and know me and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way? And are his words continuing to convict you, bring you to repentance, but not leave you there, but bring you once again to the fountain of Jesus' blood where it flows, ever flows, to forgive us, to cleanse us, and to empower us to do the will of God? Further about the preparation of the servant, I want you to see his concealment. Second half of verse 2 and verse 3. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. Skipping over a line, he has hidden me in his quiver. This is Jesus, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, speaking, and it appears to be speaking about the Father's timing in launching the ministry of Jesus. You know how Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. At the right time in history, God sent forth his Son. But even after Jesus came and was born, he was concealed. He was hidden, wasn't he? For 30 years of his life, he was concealed like a sword in its scabbard, like an arrow in the quiver. There was Jesus in this little no-name town of Nazareth, living under the roof of no-name parents, Joseph and Mary, with an honorable but common profession as a carpenter. For 30 years, he was a sword hidden in the scabbard, an arrow hidden in the quiver of God, until it was God's time to unsheath the sword, to pull out the arrow, pull back the bowstring, and when he was shot and when he was thrust forth, oh my, it was, as it says here, to the glory of God, in whom I will show my glory. And once Jesus came forth in his ministry of word and deed and death and resurrection and ascension and exaltation, it was all to the glory of God. But it was in God's time. For a long time he was hidden. And I think there's an application here for us. Isn't God's timing in everything perfect? Wasn't God's timing perfect? Not only in sending his Son at the right time in history, but then in unsheathing the sword and bringing him out into public display. Wasn't God's timing perfect? As we saw on Sunday, he's perfectly sovereign and in control. And wasn't his timing perfect? But is it not true that God's ways are not our ways? And his timing is not always our timing, is it? He converts Saul of Tarsus, and then he waits 14 years before he launches him on the first missionary journey. He waits until Moses is 80 years old, having spent half his life, 40 years on the backside of a desert, tending sheep before he brings him to lead his people out of Egypt. David gets anointed. And what happens for the ensuing years? He's out in the wilderness with a band of thugs running from this jealously enraged Saul, hardly looking like a king. God's timing, right? Jesus learns in John 11 that his friend Lazarus was sick. And then we read in the next verse, he waited 2 days. Why didn't he go post haste to heal him? Don't you love the story of Jairus, the synagogue official whose daughter is sick and dying? And he asked Jesus to come and heal her. And Jesus said, sure. And Jesus is on his way to heal his daughter who is sick. And a woman with a flow of blood interrupts him. And Jesus stops and he takes time to deal with that woman and bring her forth. Have you ever thought what Jairus is thinking? Looking at, Lord, come on, Lord, my daughter, she's dying. Lord, Lord, we don't have time for this. You can come back and do this. But Jesus knew what he was doing. He was not going to perform a healing. He was going to perform a resurrection. And I love it how he said to Jairus when he was finished, don't be afraid any longer. He knew he was afraid. He knew he was provoking that fear. But he said, don't be afraid any longer. I've got it. I've got it. Right? So you may be perplexed about God's timing in your life. You may want to get married, but God seems to be saying in his timing, not just yet. You may believe you have a call to vocational ministry, but God seems to be putting obstacles in your way and saying, not just yet. You're longing to be delivered from a particular trial or burden, but God seems to be saying to you, not just yet. Brothers and sisters, can we trust him that his timing is perfect? He knows better. He knows best when the time is right. He concealed Jesus, sharpening the sword, polishing the arrow until just the right time. And once he was unleashed, he accomplished all that the Father had for him to do. No time was wasted. And be confident that no time is being wasted in your life either. You are in God's training program. He's sharpening you. He's polishing you for the work he has for you. We need to wait his time, trusting that it is perfect. We want to see further about this preparation of the servant, what I'm calling his concern or his disappointment. Look at verse 4, first part. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Wow, you look at that and you say, can that be put in the mouth of the Lord Jesus? It's like, all this is for nothing. It's vain. It's empty. It's not coming to anything. Well, consider. As one commentator says, it's not so much unbelief as it's the weakness of Jesus in his humiliation as a man tempted in all things. Did Jesus not experience some holy disappointment? Some holy, we always have to put holy because he was sinless, but holy frustration, holy exasperation, holy disappointment. Listen to his words, Luke 9:41. Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Mark 8:21, do you not yet understand? Don't you get it yet? Mark 14:27, he announces as he's facing the cross, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. He would be deserted by all his friends. And then from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did it not seem that at the end of Jesus' life, to that point, it was all in vain? Forsaken by all his followers, forsaken even by his Father, who only had pure delight in him up until that time. And so you see the disappointment of the servant. But then you see his consolation in the rest of verse 4. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. You know, Jesus is the object of our faith, but he's also an example of trust in his Father. In the midst of all that disappointment, things seemingly coming to nothing, he held on with faith to his Father, didn't he? Even in that, with that horrible sense of abandonment, it was still, my God, why have you forsaken me? I feel forsaken, but you're still my God. And his last words, Father, Into your hands I commit my spirit. What does that mean for us? We're learning in Sunday school by the book to trust God even when life hurts. Life hurt for Jesus, didn't it? But even when life was hurting for Jesus, and he was disappointed, and he was exasperated, and he was frustrated, and his followers had abandoned him, and on the cross, in that agony of becoming sin, even his Father had abandoned him, and yet he trusted his Father. He held on to his Father, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. Peter echoes the right sentiment in 1 Peter 2:23, speaking of Jesus. While reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. God, my Father, I'm entrusting you into my hands. My lot, my future, my reward is with you. So Jesus, the object of our faith, is also at times an example of faith. And isn't that what we need to do in times of perplexity, when we don't know what God is doing? You know, it's comforting to me that even Paul could say, as perplexed but not despairing. Even a man caught up to the third heaven had times of perplexity. I don't know what God's doing. That gives me comfort. I haven't been to the third heaven. I haven't seen Jesus. I haven't heard Jesus. But if even a man who has could say, I don't know what God's doing. I'm perplexed. It's okay for us to be perplexed and not know exactly what God is up to, but he's up to something good. But sometimes it seems like we're on a fool's errand, spending our strength for nothing. We pray, we witness, and sometimes we see no visible fruit. We teach our children over and over again, day after day, month after month, year after year, they don't seem to get it. We plead with God for lost children. Nothing seems to happen. But I'm reminded of several texts. 1 Corinthians 4, it is the responsibility of a steward that he be found faithful. Galatians 6, 8, do not be weary in well-doing. In due season you will reap if you do not lose heart. 1 Corinthians 15, 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is not in vain. To learn from Jesus' faith. Final point, very briefly. The salvation of the servant, that is the salvation the servant brings in the final verses 5 to 7. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Concerning this salvation that the servant brings, note briefly two things. The scope of the salvation, it will be worldwide. Yahweh is saying to his servant, his son, it's too small a thing for you to restore Israel. No, the work you do is not going to be limited to this old covenant people of Israel. No, no. I've got something greater for you. You will be a light to the nations. My salvation may reach through you to the end of the earth. The scope of the salvation the servant brings is universal. It is worldwide. And doesn't that fit with the commission that we're given? As Jesus left heaven, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Going therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. And doesn't it fit with what God says will be the end result of the servant's work? As we have that glimpse of heaven in Revelation 5, where the Lamb is extolled because he has purchased for himself people from what? Every tribe and tongue and people and nation of the earth. Friends, the whole world is lost. Paul establishes that, doesn't he, in the early chapters of Romans, where he systematically concludes that the whole world, Gentiles and Jews, are all under sin. And he concludes with Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's but one God, And he has but one way of salvation. There is but one mediator between God and man. And it is the charge given to the church in every generation to take the gospel to the end of the earth. And I am personally very convicted, brothers and sisters, that I have not nearly had my heart attached to worldwide evangelism and missions as I ought. If it is on God's heart to bring salvation to the end of the earth, it must be on our heart to be concerned to bring the gospel to the end of the earth and to make efforts to bring the gospel to the end of the earth. And I, for one, know that I need to do more in terms of my expanded concern for God's worldwide mission. We just finished the book Radical by David Platt. Let me read to you. There's a chapter in that book entitled God's Global Purpose from the Beginning Till Today. And his thesis there is this: we are to enjoy his grace so that we might extend his glory. The reason God has been gracious to you and you can enjoy his grace is not to keep it to yourself, but having been graced by God to extend his glory. And he has a lot of challenging things in that chapter. I'll just read one paragraph. How many of us are embracing the comforts of suburban America while we turn a deaf ear to inner cities in need of the gospel? How many of us are so settled in the United States that we have never once given serious thought to the possibility that God may call us to live in another country? How often are we willing to give a check to someone else as long as we don't have to go to the tough places in the world ourselves? How many of us parents are praying that God will raise up our children to leave our homes and go overseas, even if that means they never come back? And how many of us are devoting our lives to taking the gospel to people in hostile regions around the world where Christians are not welcomed? We need to have our hearts expanded with God's worldwide purpose to bring the gospel to the end of the earth. And we all need to take measures to have God expand our hearts. Finally, though, the success of the salvation. On the one hand, the servant will be despised, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation. He came to his own people. His own people did not receive him, right? In the end, he was offered to the people by Pilate. And they said, give us Barabbas. What do we do with Jesus? Crucify him. Get rid of him. He means nothing to us. He was despised. Later on in 53, we will read of the fact that he was despised and forsaken of men. He would be the servant of rulers. Think of how Jesus was subjected to the cruelty of the tyrants, Caiaphas, Herod, and Pilate. Literally sold as a slave for 30 pieces of silver. But on the other hand, kings shall arise and princes will bow down. You know, on earth, kings don't arise when you come into their presence. You bow down and prostrate yourself in front of a king. The king sits on his throne. Princes don't bow down to you. You bow down to princes. But the promise given to this servant is one day kings will bow down to him because he is the King of Kings. Now, there aren't too many rulers who have bowed the knee to Jehovah and to Jesus. Some have. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled before the King of Kings, wasn't he? And no doubt there are many others, even in our day. But one day, everyone will be forced to bow the knee to Jesus. Because as you know, Philippians says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Interestingly, that is taken from Isaiah 45:23, and in Isaiah, they are the words of Yahweh. In Philippians, they are the words of Jesus, which tells us that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God as well as Savior. And my closing invitation is this. My friend, if you have not bowed your heart to Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, he wants to forgive you. He wants to take you to heaven one day. He wants to give you victory over the lusts and passions and controlling sinful desires of your heart. He wants to do all this for you. He wants to be your Lord now. Make him your Lord now. But I tell you that if you refuse, one day you will be forced to bow the knee to Jesus, because one day every knee will bow, but then it will be too late to bow willingly before his lordship. You will be forced to bow, and then you will be forced out of his presence for all eternity. Bow now. Come now to this gracious Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus as the servant who accomplished what we needed most, a Savior from ourselves, from sin. Thank you that he came to bring us to God. Grant faith and repentance to everyone sitting here, that we might all be found in that day, entering your presence and not being shunned from it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.